Our text for this morning comes from Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. If you're using one of the little blue Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 149, right at the very bottom, about a verse and a half of this on page 149. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. When Sarah and I lived in Omaha, Nebraska, and attended a church there, there was for a time in that church a medical doctor and his family. This man was an interesting individual to know, a little bit different than most people in a variety of ways. And I was reminded of him as I prepared for this sermon. I was reminded of him not with respect to the fact that he's a medical doctor, but with the respect that he had a front lawn. He lived in a pretty nice house in a nice part of town, and I think he felt some pressure, whether social or personal, to have a nice lawn. But that proved somewhat aggravating. There were consistently brown spots in the lawn until one day he'd had enough and he found some appropriately colored spray paint and he made the lawn green. And it worked. Kinda. It made it look green. And if that was the goal, which by that point I think it was, then it worked. But if the goal, of course, was a healthy lawn, not so much. I'm guessing the chemicals in the spray paint did the lawn no favors. If you want a healthy lawn, you're going to need to feed the roots of that Bermuda grass, as well as remove obstacles to its healthy growth. And that's how you have a healthy lawn, in theory anyway. Paul is dealing with that sort of a dynamic. How are we to be holy? Can we just dress up the old man and make him look better? Or are we going to have to go to the root of things? Of course, we know the answer, but before we read how Paul addresses it, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us in giving us your word, teaching us your truth, and conveying to us through the word your Holy Spirit, by whom we may walk in your truth and by your grace. And so we ask for your Spirit to be at work, to help us to read and consider your word rightly, and use the reading and the preaching of your word to our good, again, by the activity of your Holy Spirit at work in and among us. We ask for this blessing, not because we deserve it, but because Christ has already purchased it for us. And so we ask it in his name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. This portion opens with this note that the works of the flesh are evident. We've got terms to look at there. First of all, works. What does Paul mean by works? And quite plainly, these are the outworkings or the natural result, the outcome of what? Well, the other term here, the flesh. They are the works of the flesh. So the natural results, the natural outworking of the flesh, which is what? That's the fallen, sinful human nature, the old man. We looked at all of that last week, that definition for the flesh. So these are the works, the outworkings, what naturally comes from the flesh, the fallen nature. And then we get a list of these works. It's a rather lengthy and discouraging list. Discouraging because we do discern ourselves there as we read through it. Maybe not in every term. I'd submit to you that's probably because we're not paying close enough attention to ourselves. If we read some and say, ugh, hate those people, that's a problem in self-perception there. This is not an exhaustive list, so just to add to your discouragement, there's more than this. It's not identical to other lists that we have in other places of Scripture, so that's part of how we know this is not an exhaustive list. It gives us a flavor or a general impression of the works of the flesh. This is what they're like. That's an impression that is bolstered by the way that he closes, right? And things like this. It's not an exhaustive list. This isn't everything, but stuff like this. You get the picture. And really, that's probably good enough that we get the picture. Most commentators will go on at some length about each one of these things, delving into the Greek word and what does that mean. And doubtless there is some profit to be had there, but I really appreciated the commentary of John Brown, who writes this: "There are certain vices, and a number of them are mentioned in this catalog, which can scarcely be made the objects of steady intellectual contemplation without tainting in some degree the purity of the mind." So I'm not going to give you 30 minutes on what sexual impurity means. That wouldn't be healthy. That wouldn't be helpful. Let's not dwell on that. It is somewhat interesting that one of these Greek words, the word that the ESV translates sorcery, is the Greek word from which we get pharmaceutical. Philip Ryken, the most modern of the commentators that I consult, noted the connection perhaps with abortion, and particularly in our day as chemical abortion becomes more and more the way in which that happens. Perhaps pharmaceuticals is a particular kind of sorcery or witchcraft that is wicked. The only thing I will note beyond that note is just that roughly half, a little bit more than half of this list here has direct connection to the immediate context or the circumstance into which Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians. We remember what that context is, right? The Galatian church is largely Gentile, and they have believed the gospel, and they were running well in light of the gospel, and then they got kind of sidetracked when some came from elsewhere to trouble them, and to trouble them with this, the assertion that Paul did not tell you everything you need to know. He should also have told you that you must become circumcised and submit yourselves to the law of Moses. And that has caused some tension, if not between Gentile members of the church in Galatia and the Jewish members of the church in Galatia, then certainly between the Galatians and those who came to trouble them. And kind of in the middle of this list, we read enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. You say, boy, they all fit. All too often they do fit in churches, I'm afraid. But promising not to spend time on delving into the precise meanings of the terms in this list, we move on then still in verse 21 to consequences. Paul says, I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who do these things, those who make a practice of these things, they will not, what? Inherit the kingdom of God. We're moving slowly, so we can sometimes forget things that have been thematic. Inheritance has been a major theme for Paul in Galatians. And when we come across that, we know what he's talking about. He's talking about the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. Are we Abraham's children who can expect to receive the inheritance that was promised to Abraham? Are we a member of Abram's seed, namely the Christ, so that we receive this inheritance? And the kingdom of God is nothing other than the fullness of the promise given to Abraham of a land. And Paul says, I warn you again, as I've warned you before, those who make a practice of these things will not inherit what was promised to Abraham. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is merely being consistent here with this. He has consistently asserted throughout this whole letter that the inheritance is not to be achieved by what? The works of the flesh. He's just saying that same thing again here. Here's the works of the flesh. If that's how you're pursuing the kingdom of God, no bueno. That won't work. When I was growing up, my father liked to sometimes flip a coin to decide how things were going to go. He'd get his quarter out and he would tell me, "Now, heads I win, tails you lose." Yeah. Some got it. There are two sides to this coin, too. And it works like that. He says, I warn you, those who do these things will not inherit. What's the flip side of will not inherit? Well, there are only two eternal states. Paul does not say it here, but it is necessarily implied. Those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, who do not attain to eternal life, must of necessity instead be cast into eternal darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There are consequences to the works of the flesh. This is what they lead to. This is not a light or insignificant thing. It's not a metaphor or a figure of speech. Thankfully, Paul does not spend much time dwelling there, but moves on to the fruit of the Spirit. And here again, we would look at the terms we have here, fruit. It's the same significance, isn't it? Fruit, we would say, this is the outworking, the natural results or outcome of, in this case, the Spirit, which again, we looked at last week. It's capitalized, I think appropriately so, though it does not exactly properly delineate the Holy Spirit, his person, but rather that Spirit-wrought nature of the new man, that new creature in Christ Jesus, the new man, the reborn one who is born in the Spirit. It's not the, but there's a, so there's a parallel, but there's also a difference, right? We have the works of the flesh, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Having previously and repeatedly in this letter to the Galatians contrasted works with faith, Paul just naturally avoids works of the Spirit. It is instead the fruit of the Spirit. This is the natural outgrowth. And there's something appropriately just organic about that figure of speech, about that metaphor. That the Holy Spirit at work within the living man grows fruit rather than labors to produce works. How does the new nature grow this fruit? The regenerate man wants to know. How do I grow this? How does that new spirit, that new nature that I have, grow this fruit? There is both the, to return to that front lawn metaphor, there's both the rooting out of what is opposite to all that is healthy and good. There's that weeding that needs to take place. All those works of the flesh have to be actively mortified, rooted out, uprooted, thrown away, cast into the fire. At the same time, there is an active feeding of what is desired, a feeding of the new nature that stands at the root of those fruits that we want to see. So there's active mortification of the flesh along with its natural inclinations. And then by the contemplation and application of the sanctifying truth of the gospel, that's key. Let me say that again. By the contemplation of and application of the sanctifying truth of the gospel, there is an active nurturing of the Spirit together with its natural inclinations. The scripture makes this plain in any number of places. Paul to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul talks this way all over the place. In his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That's the thing to know, you see, that Christ is all and he is in all. To the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul wrote, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Know that you have this only comfort in life and death, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to him, as Paul will shortly say in this passage. Dwell on how comforting that is, how true that is, what implications that has. And because you know that's true, glorify God in your body. Let's look then at the fruit of the Spirit. The first that Paul delineates is love. How ought we to cultivate love? Paul wrote, Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Does Paul say, now that you're believers, you're required to love? So get busy loving, because you know you have to now. No. He reminds us. Christ has loved us. This is how he loved us. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Think on that. Know that. Embrace that truth. This is who you are. You are beloved. You are loved by God. You are loved by Christ. A little later in that same chapter, Ephesians 5, now verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ is there an example of how we are commanded to love our wives, but it's more than just an example. He also, by loving us, equips us to be like him. We know that we are loved. We know something of the joy and the wonder of that. And it makes us want to be like him in being loving. The desire is part of the ability then to do it. You can't do something you don't want to do. So that's a part of it. A group, the next two together, is being very similar, joy and peace. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. How can we possibly have a sense of peace in this crazy, mixed-up world that's going somewhere in a handbasket? How can you have peace? We know the one who has overcome the world. That's how. Does that seem not to make as much of an impression as CNN does? It's not the Spirit's fault. Paul wrote to the Romans, that most wonderful of chapters, Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Make that what runs through your veins. That, the marrow at the center of your bones. If that knowledge, if that certainty is there, that's who I am. Inseparable by anything, even death, from the love of God. How could I not be at peace? How could I not have joy? We just don't live there like we should. How can we have patience? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He speaks of hope. Not that uncertain hope where we wish that something would happen in the future, but that certain hope of what we know will happen in the future because it has been promised to us and because Christ has already accomplished it, and that cannot be taken away from him. So we have that hope. We know that it will be there. Couple that with what it says there in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. When was the right time? About 4,000 years after Adam and Eve started looking for it. How long have you been waiting? Not that long. Have confidence in the God who does all things well at the right time. At the right time, Christ died for us. He knows what time it is. How many went before who did not see the fruition of that hope, and yet they all line up to testify to us. Faith in what is yet to come makes good sense. That's Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's know that. Let's contemplate that. Let's go before God in prayer and ask him to instill in us greater confidence in him that he will fulfill his promise, that he is fulfilling his promise, that the glories that are to come, this heavenly city, the glories that are to come are unworthy to be even compared with those things that we suffer now, however they might seem. Doesn't life feel that way sometimes? Like we're just adding one thing after another, after another, after another. Everything just keeps piling up. Why does everything come at once? And we can feel like here's this balance scale, and we just keep putting adversities and troubles and trials and anxieties and difficulties onto this side. Here they are. Here's another one. Put that on there. Tink. Here's and another one. This one's even bigger. My word. Tink. And here come the glories of the age to come. To put on the other side. It's just no comparison. So we can be patient. You'll never be patient just by trying hard to be patient. I want to be more patient, like right now. Group the next two as well, kindness and goodness. These have the sense of benevolence and generosity. In Matthew 18, our Lord tells this parable of the servant who owes a staggering amount to his master. He could never pay it back in two lifetimes. He says, yeah, have patience with me. Patience with me. And I'll pay you back everything. Yeah, right. Never going to happen. And the master forgives him all. And when the servant goes out from the master, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's a pretty significant sum, but one that one could conceivably repay. And seizing his fellow servant, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And Jesus tells this parable to show us this picture of a man who's been told you're forgiven everything, but he hasn't received that forgiveness. He hasn't embraced that. He doesn't understand that at all. If he had, it would change how he behaves toward others. And so the conclusion is you don't have that mercy. You are not forgiven. Not because it wasn't truly offered, but because you did not receive it. If you had received the kindness, the goodness, the benevolent generosity of the master, it would have an effect on you. See, that needs to have an effect on us. And how? We need to know these truths, contemplate these truths, preach the gospel, as has been famously said, to ourselves every day. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, one of my very favorite verses in Scripture. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You meditate on this truth, that God the Father gave what cost him most, and if he gave what cost him most, surely he will give us everything that costs him less than that. So we have everything. We're going to contemplate the fact that I'm a child of God. I'm an heir of the God who made everything. And then go out and be stingy. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. You have everything. There's a sense that people have, and I hesitate to say this because it's volatile and people's brains go off on the economics and politics of the thing. There's a sense that people have that, you know, billionaires ought to be just walking down the street just throwing money at people because, you know, I mean, why not? They got more than they could possibly spend in forever. What difference does it make to you? You know, hey, one percenters help some of the rest of us out. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, why not? Now, as I said, never mind about what you think of that and all kinds of arguments against that sort of position, but just I bring it up to say we have this sense that one who has everything and can lose nothing ought to be generous, don't we? Well, it's us. We have everything, and we can't lose any of it. Okay. Spend some time meditating on that, thanking God for that. Just on our knees, thanking God for some of the everything that he's given us. One of the wonderful things that we do each and every week when we gather to worship him, when we stand up, when we sing together, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Faithfulness. Consider our Lord's high priestly prayer. We get a window into how it is that he prays for us in John 17. He's praying to the Father and he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We see the faithfulness of our Savior to his Father, to the work that he was given to do, and that for our good. He struggles and suffers there in the garden over the hour that is descending upon him, and he says, but what shall I do? What shall I say? Take this hour from me, but for this reason I came into the world. This is why I'm here. To be faithful to the task that is set before me, that those you have given to me may live. Consider his faithfulness for you. It reflects what he taught in John chapter 6. Verses 39 and 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He is faithful to the very end. In his faithfulness fertilizes your faithfulness. That's how we feed the new man, the Spirit, is by focusing our attention on who Jesus is for us, toward us. gentleness. I was looking over this and said, well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Early this morning, before the sun was up, that's because it's the wrong text. And I looked up in where I got it from and said, yep, that's what I need when I get to church. I need to change that. You think I remembered? No. But I do remember where the right text is. It's right here, Titus 3, verses 2 through 7. Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. And show perfect courtesy toward all people. Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You hear the same logic at work through that passage, right? We used to be like this, envious and spiteful and hating one another. But then, the gentleness of God was poured out on us. And it makes us gentle too. Gentle toward one another, patient with one another, like God was with us. We used to be horrible. So this person is being horrible, just like you used to be, before God was merciful to you. Just like you still are sometimes. We need self-control. Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have record of his temptation immediately following his baptism. And he withstood every temptation. Because we know that, we should hold fast our confession. Right? That's what Hebrews said. Hold fast our confession because we know that we have a high priest who can sympathize. He was tempted just like we are, but without sin. He exercised a perfect self-control. Had he not, we could not be saved. But he exercised that discipline in order that we should be saved. Again, for us just to focus on who Christ is, what he's done for us, what it took, what it required of him, and that he succeeded for our benefit. If we can spend some time meditating on that, then perhaps the temptation seems not so attractive as it did before. And why? Because we're comparing the pleasures that temptation promises us to the beauty of Christ in his self-disciplined holiness. And when we look back at the temptation, we say, yeah, maybe not. Maybe that's not so awesome. I don't know what I was thinking. We are the property of Christ. Paul moves on. Refer to us as those who belong to Christ Jesus, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What a glorious phrase. Those who belong to Christ Jesus. Those are the ones for whom he prayed, John 17. Right? Those you have given me. I do not lose one. John Brown, again, on this phrase, those who belong to Christ Jesus. The general idea suggested by the expression is intimate connection. They are Christ's, as Christ is God's. They are his peculiar property, given to him by his Father, redeemed by his blood, animated by his Spirit, subject to his authority, conformed to his image, devoted to his honor. They call no man master or proprietor. One is their master and proprietor, Christ. They are not their own, but his only, holy, forever. Now all who are thus Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That's glorious too. Have crucified. Past perfect tense. All those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now that means that there is something that is definitively done and accomplished for which we can praise God. Of course, we also know there is this ongoing work to do, which is commanded by Paul in this passage. Reminded me of another of the confessions of sin that we use in our liturgy from time to time, that one that contains this phrase, "Give me to know that though my sins are crucified, they are never wholly mortified." And they no longer control us. They no longer define us. That's no longer who we are, for I've been crucified with Christ. The life I live to God in him, right? And yet we also know that we are still sinners. We do still commit sin. There is still work to do to mortify that old man. There is ongoing activity for the Christian to engage in. And this is not just dressing up the old man, making him look better, spray painting the lawn. This is not self-improvement, where the self to be improved is the old self. John Brown at some length. I know, we're heavy on John Brown. He deserves it. And I can say that without risking him hearing it and getting prideful about it, because he's dead, so he's perfectly sanctified and at no risk of committing the sin of pride. It deserves notice that the expression is unlimited, the flesh with the affection and lusts. It is not merely with some of the more unsightly products of the flesh that the Christian is displeased, it is with the flesh itself. It is not the pruning of the old stock which will serve his purpose, it must be dug up by the roots. It is not the improvement of the old man, it is the putting him off. What the Christian is determinedly seeking after is complete deliverance from a mode of thinking and feeling that is at variance with the mind and will of God. This crucifixion of the flesh with its affections and lusts, the habitual desire and endeavor to master that wrong way of thinking and feeling, which is natural to us all, is peculiar to the true Christian, and it is characteristic of the true Christian. None but true Christians do so. All true Christians do so. None but those who are Christ's crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Many who are not Christians dislike peculiar vices and carefully avoid them. Many who are not true Christians set about a partial self-reformation and for a time are very zealous in prosecuting it. But none but a true Christian makes war habitually with the flesh, the worldly mode of thinking and feeling in its root as well as in its fruit, in its most reputable as well as in its most disgraceful forms. Other men may chastise the flesh, but it is only they that are Christians that crucify it. And as it is peculiar to Christians, so it is common to them to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. Some of them are more successful than others in mortifying and crucifying their depraved modes of thinking and feeling, but they are all honestly thus engaged. And it is just in the degree in which they are successful that they give evidence to themselves and others that they are indeed belonging to Christ. And if you think I could have said it better, you're wrong. So you got a lengthy quote. Perhaps through some of this you begin to fear that you are not a true Christian. That your hatred of sin and the flesh is insufficient to prove that you belong to Christ. That your desire after holiness is too weak or too incomplete. What are you to do with that fear, that suspicion or doubt? To whom do you turn? Your answer to those questions will tell us much about whether or not the fear is well grounded. We've just run through a survey of the fruit of the Spirit. Very briefly, just trying to give some indication of how the new man goes about cultivating that fruit. How do we do it? How do we obey this command? And over and over and over and over again, where do we look? To whom do we look? We look to Christ. We look to the gospel. The one who fears, perhaps I am not a true Christian, and sets about to try to prove to self and to others that I am a true Christian by looking to myself to work harder, to redouble my efforts. That inclination to look there to solve this problem tells us more than how successful they are at that project will tell us. How do we look to Christ? How do we look to the gospel for these things? We do it by the ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. These the Spirit of God has promised to make use of to form Christ in us. And then we say, I wish I had more of the fruit of the Spirit. I wish I knew how to do that, how to cultivate that, how to grow that. Maybe I could figure it out on the golf course on Sunday morning. No, you can't. Because they painted the grass green, and that's what you're trying to do. He's told us where he will meet us and how he will work that in us. It is by the ordinary means of grace that the Spirit teaches us to value and rejoice in Christ and in his benefits, and to look away from ourselves. Jeremiah 9:24. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And Paul will, in a few verses later here in Galatians 6, chapter 6, verse 14, make application of this principle from Jeremiah. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We try to boast in self, we're going to boast in our own works, and our own works are always the works of the flesh. It's just absolutely, positively, 180 degrees the wrong road. But we will boast in Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. against such a person. And that's what the Greek seems to indicate in verse 23 is Paul's meaning. For he's listed these fruits of the Spirit against a person who grows these fruits, against the one who is described this way. There's no law. He's echoing Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We boast in Christ. Not in Moses, right? Not like those who came to Galatia boasting in Moses, telling them, we know you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we agree with Paul, Jesus is the promised one. He is the Jewish Messiah. Most of the Jews are rejecting that. That's not going to go well for them. But you still have to be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses if you want to be saved. You need both pieces of this puzzle, both sides of the coin. You're pretty good, but we're better than you because we submit to the law of Moses. And they're boasting in their flesh. We've been circumcised. Nor is it boasting in Christian liberty. Right, the right answer is not what may have been, speculating, the natural response of some of the Galatians, especially after receiving the letter from Paul, who makes very clear, those who came to trouble you are wrong. Do not follow after them. You have the right way. You were running in it well. Continue in that. And isn't there then some temptation to want to go find those troublers? Find them back and say, oh yeah, well, we have rightly understood the gospel of the one who is the Messiah, even as you yourselves confess, Jesus of Nazareth. And we are better than you, for we know that we are free from the law of Moses. So there! Isn't that just how we are? Just every tiny, silly little thing, not that this is a tiny little silly thing, but it doesn't take a big thing for us to feel that we have something over against somebody else. Look at them. They're wearing slippers in Walmart. Good grief. Have some self-respect. I would never do that. I think I have done that. We can always find something about which to boast, even if it's just within our own minds. We're not so crass to tell other people. But within our own minds, I know I'm better than them because I don't buy the hype and I use an Android device. Or whatever it is. It does, I mean, all kinds of stuff, right? No. We will boast in Christ and in Him alone, which makes perfect sense then out of the closing of the chapter. The chapter division is infortuitous. I mean, the idea keeps running along, but for us, it's the close here today. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that's hard for us. But it becomes easier as we make a practice of cultivating these fruits of the Spirit by looking away from ourselves to Christ and His perfections and His sufficiencies, and glorying in Him. The more we do that, the less we're interested in looking at our neighbor and saying, wrong with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for His perfections and His all-sufficiency, so that we need nothing else but to embrace Him, to be found in Him, to cast away all that hinders from our love and admiration and glorying and boasting in Him, always in Him, always Christ. Give me Christ, or else I die. Embolden us in Christ. by his merits, ministered to us by your Holy Spirit, grow in us the fruit of your Holy Spirit, so that we might know the blessing that comes from it, and so that who you are might be much glorified. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.